kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Now, I've titled the sermon for tonight, "The Unexpected Nature of the Kingdom." The unexpected nature of Jesus' kingdom. So let me ask you, when you look at the world around you today, do you get discouraged, perhaps? You might think, why has Christianity so little influence? Why does God seem so absent in all the lies and the evil and the suffering in this world? Why can the nations keep on raging, and why do the rulers keep conspiring, as some too puts it? Jesus' kingdom has come, hasn't it? That's what we've been hearing about for the past year, basically, as we studied Matthew's gospel. His kingdom is here, his kingdom has come. So why are his disciples so persecuted? Jesus is on the throne, right? Why are we with so few in this country? And so on. Many questions that you might have. Lots of questions. And we, and actually the disciples in the days of Jesus too, we could easily get discouraged. Well, the passage we're looking at tonight from Matthew 13 helps us to find answers to such questions and to see that we can really be encouraged greatly as we look not just to the things around us in this world, of course, but most of all, as we look to our King. We've already been singing about him, our captain, our King, the one we follow, and how important, how good it is to follow him. So in this chapter, Jesus has been teaching in parables, these short sayings and stories that explain more of the kingdom of heaven. And he gives us great reason not to be discouraged. And just as last week, when we looked at the parable of the sower earlier on in chapter 13, Jesus continues to teach in these parables. And he uses then pictures from everyday life, things that people knew very well, that they saw around them all the time, and he uses that to teach about the kingdom. And if you look then at verse 34 and verse 35 now, that basically picks up what we looked at in more detail last week, that Jesus is speaking in parables not just to illustrate things, not to explain, but actually also to hide things, to sharpen the division between those inside and outside, between those who belong to Jesus and those who reject him. Jesus, by teaching in parables, sharpens the division, as we saw last week as well. And just like last week when we looked at how that fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah, again in verse 35, Matthew this time writes how this way of teaching fulfills an Old Testament text. In this case, it is from Psalm 78. And Matthew basically says, what was happening back then, Jesus is doing that now. He is teaching in parables. He is teaching to show things that were previously hidden. He's now explaining that. So we see for some it is hiding and concealing. But for others, it is revealing. Revealing things that were formerly hidden. And what was formerly hidden? Well, they had been looking forward all the time about the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. The prophets were speaking about it all the time. One day the Savior will come. And now the time was here. What was hidden, what was covered is now revealed. And the people here, Jesus is here, the King is here, and the kingdom is here. And again, then, as we saw last week, the question to us is, do you really listen? Do you listen? Do you accept Jesus? And do these parables then help us to look around us at the world and be encouraged? Well, the people around Jesus, they were often confused because the way that he was teaching about the kingdom didn't match with what they expected. They thought that when Jesus comes, this promised Messiah, well, he would bring the nation of Israel to the foreground again, kick out the Romans, and they would have their own throne, their own king, and Jesus would sit down on it, and that it would be a great time. But that didn't happen. And so the questions come, right? Why is this kingdom that Jesus is speaking of so invisible? And why are there so many people who respond in a hostile way? Why are those Roman occupiers still in the land? No, their expectations were wrong. And then Jesus tells these parables to deal with such questions. The first one that Angela just read for us is that parable, starting in verse 24, of a field where wheat, good grain is sown, but an enemy comes and he puts weeds, tares, in the midst of the field and they grow up together. And it is not clear. It is not just a good crop. There is a mixed crop. And there is confusion and conflict, as it were. And the parable then deals with that tension. That these weeds are growing up against the wheat. And the servants ask, well, that's not right. It's not as it's supposed to be. Shall we pull up the weeds now? But the landowner says, no, not yet. Not yet. So we then, like those servants, we have to learn from this landowner and see then that we have to wait patiently as well. Now it might seem very conflicted, very much in tension, but one day it will be clearer. Well, we'll get back to the explanation later. Let's first look at those other two shorter parables that we find there in the middle. And they too highlight something of the unexpected nature of the kingdom of Jesus. So the first one then is, does it seem insignificant? Well, actually, it is powerfully growing. That's the first point. Insignificant? No, it's powerfully growing. Let's read verses 31 and 32 again. Verse 31, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Well, first of all, you might, if you've read anything about this one, you can start, well, is it truly the smallest seed? Does it really become a tree? And one commentator helpfully said, this is not the type of parable that we should be pedantic about botanical accuracy. That's how he put it. And I thought that's right. We shouldn't press these details. They are meant to illustrate something. The point of the parable is not to teach us something about the details of nature. But the people around Jesus, they would recognize this. This was a seed they all had, and they knew it was tiny, and they knew how it would grow into a big bush. And Jesus uses the picture to teach them something. He even calls it a tree, emphasizing just the enormous growth, the enormous contrast between the tiny seed and the final result of the plant. Basically, the seed was proverbially small. Later on in chapter 17, Jesus says, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed." Well, the kingdom around them seemed small, didn't it? Kingdom seemed so insignificant. Jesus was there. He was traveling around, just a handful of disciples around him, traveling around in this sort of backwater Galilee. Is that it? But it became even smaller. Later on, Jesus would be left all alone. He would be betrayed. He was tortured. He was condemned as a criminal, even though he was innocent. And he was brutally put on a cross and killed. His body was placed in the grave, and most people thought, well, that's it. End of the kingdom. The religious leaders thought, well, that pretend king, the king of the Jews, as they put on the sign above his cross, ha, he's gone, he's dead. We've lost that troublemaker. No more threat against our influence. And Pilate, the governor, he thought similarly, okay, that troublemaker is gone. No more uprising, risk in this volatile part of the Roman Empire. Even tinier than a mustard seed, it seemed to have become. But as the Apostle Paul later wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." And indeed, Jesus did not stay dead. Next weekend, we'll think about this in much more detail. Jesus rose up from the grave, and he is alive still today. He paid the price for sin in full. All the punishment we deserve for our sin, that we have to die in paying it. But he took the punishment. For all his people, he died. And God accepted the payment, and it was done. The death could no longer hold him. He rose again from the dead. And now he gives life as well to all those who belong to him. And see then how his kingdom has grown since. From those 120 or so waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, to the day of Pentecost when thousands came to follow Jesus. And then one secular writer who has done a lot of research into the rise of Christianity, he writes, by about the year 350, there were possibly over 33 million Christians in the Roman Empire. And look how it continued to grow and how it spread all across the world, reached people here in the UK and all across the world. The mustard seed indeed became a garden plant, a big bush, a tree. Perhaps not a tree in a literal sense, but by calling it even a tree, Jesus is actually picking up a few passages from the Old Testament and a few prophecies. I won't go there now for time's sake, but you can find them in Daniel 4 and Ezekiel 17. But there, those similar pictures of a tree growing and branches stretching out, birds sitting in the finding nest place in the branches, it is a picture of the nations coming in, the other nations too, coming to God. And so it is here with the kingdom of Jesus. All the nations will find a place in the kingdom of Jesus. And of course, much of this incredible growth has happened already in the past 2,000 years. Just imagine now how this prediction or this promise would have sounded to the disciples there around Jesus. How unimaginable it must have been for them, with their little band of followers, to imagine a worldwide growth of the kingdom of Jesus. And yet, by the power and the grace of God, it has grown that way. And for us, all of us today who follow Jesus Christ, are like those but birds nesting in the branches of that kingdom, finding a place with shelter and food. Now, of course, I know when we look at the state of Christianity or the state of the kingdom in the world today, it might be confusing. We seem to see decline here in the UK, at least in a cultural way, cultural sense. But we must then be careful not to push the image of this picture to mean that there will always be uninterrupted, constant growth everywhere all the time. Doesn't work that way. Even if that will be true for the worldwide kingdom, you can't push it that way for every individual place and time. But even so, here the statistics even in the UK are clear. Even if Christianity, in a very cultural and a nominal sense, is in decline, churches that actually open the Bible, preach the Bible, where the Bible is believed, are growing, even in this day. So don't be discouraged, dear Christians. Don't be discouraged, but take hope in the words of Jesus. However small or insignificant his kingdom might look, might still look, it will become the largest bush of all, a tree even. And why? Because the Son of God is its king. And Paul's confidence then, as he expresses it in Philippians 1, is true for the growth of this gospel and a partnership in the gospel, just as much as for individual salvation. And Paul writes, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." God won't fail the work he began. However small it started, even a mustard seed, God won't fail the work he began. Now, just one more application before we go to the next point. As we look at the state of this kingdom today, there are still many unreached people groups. Millions of people who will likely be born, live their entire lives, and die without ever hearing the name of Jesus. For example, 130 million or so Shaykh Muslims in Bangladesh. 61 million Turks in Turkey. They are considered frontier people groups, unreached people groups by the Joshua Project. Have a look at that website, joshuaproject.net, and you can find more statistics and ways to pray for people groups like that. Well, may this short parable give us great encouragement and also longing to participate in reaching those people groups too. Now, the second point then. Second point from the second of those small parables. Is the kingdom invisible? Does it seem invisible? No, it is permeating everything. That's the second point. Let's read verse 33 again. Jesus told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." It's a very short picture, isn't it? And it is very similar in one sense to the previous parable. Something small becomes really big and it spreads into everything. But there's actually another lesson in here as well. And the emphasis here doesn't seem to be so much on the growth as on the fact that this leaven or yeast is invisible as it does its work. Of course, the result can be seen, but the dough rises. But as the kingdom grows in this world, that isn't always so visible as the mustard bush growing. In the ESV or the King James Bible, the translation puts that word "mixed into" more literally, and it says it was "hid into." And that just emphasizes this point. The leaven was hid into the large batch of flour or dough. You can't see it anymore, and yet it does its work. Until all the dough has risen and is leavened. Well, in a similar way, teaches Jesus, the kingdom of heaven might often be invisible, but it will continue to work and it will permeate everything. Now, that this hiddenness of the kingdom is often particularly the case for those outside the kingdom. Remember how we saw last week, perhaps, chapter 13, verse 11. Jesus said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them." Or back in chapter 11, Jesus praised his Father and he said, chapter 11, verse 25, he praised his Father, "Because you have hidden these things," about the kingdom, "from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. So it's actually often those outside in particular who don't even realize that this kingdom is growing and is prospering and entering other parts of life. Now, various books have come out in recent years that describe just how much Christianity has shaped all sorts of areas of life and the Western values we hold so dear in this part of the world. Even though most people don't want to acknowledge that this, actually, much of what we see around us is radically shaped by the Bible, by this kingdom. People basically live on borrowed capital. And one of such books is one that I'd like to recommend to you. It's called How Christianity Transformed the World by Sharon James. Well, it's just a short book, but she just describes how in various parts of life, freedom, protection of life, education, philanthropy, women's rights, justice, and so on, in all those areas, Christians have greatly shaped the world like it is today. And the Bible has had its influence. And the contrast is incredibly great with societies that have not been influenced by the Christian faith in a similar way. Well, such are all the effects of the leaven working through societies. The leaven is not just people becoming Christians, but it is also people then living out their Christian lives in society. Maggot told us about this morning, how, for example, one man was so changed by the way he lives that eventually his wife started asking about it. And in that way, she became a Christian too. And that's why the way we live out our Christian life becomes visible around us, and it prompts questions and it gives opportunities to witness. Now, another way in which this idea of leaven in dough can be seen today, that is in the powerful growth of underground churches and house churches in countries where there is severe persecution. For example, in Iran or in China. So however much the governments there try to suppress those churches or deny that there is even a church in those countries at all, however much they hate the kingdom of Jesus and try to stop Christianity, they can't. They can't stop it. And Christianity there might not be as visible as it is here. There might not be Christians in politics or in the media openly able to speak out about their faith. But those church movements, they are growing. And people are coming to faith. The followers of Jesus are influencing their environments. And they are sharing the great news. So like leaven, it is permeating its way all through those societies. And the church is actually growing rapidly in those countries. It's incredibly encouraging to read about that. Now, there was a man called Brother Andrew, also called God's Smuggler. Maybe you've read his biography. He smuggled Bibles behind the Iron Curtain back in the days of the Cold War. Well, he said this. He worked for decades supporting such persecuted Christians. And he said this: if we truly want to spread the good news of Christ, we must permeate it all into all the world, into our neighborhoods, our offices, our schools, as well as regions across the globe, not just where we are welcome or where the risk is minimal, but everywhere. And this is so true, isn't it? Sharing the gospel, spreading the good news of this kingdom of heaven, just like leaven through a batch of dough, it starts here with each of us in our individual environments, in our personal lives, your family, your workplace, your neighborhood. Every day that you live for God, that you show with your deeds and your attitudes and your words that you seek to live for Jesus, all of that is part of that leaven being at work, reaching out into the world. It might be invisible for most people. You might think it's really small, but don't think it is insignificant or don't think it is worthless. The whole batch of dough will in the end be permeated. The leaven will do its work. So keep going. And keep praying, your kingdom come. And be greatly encouraged then as you see God at work. Now then we come back to the first parable that Jesus told us. And he closes the passage we read with the explanation. So we come to our third and final point now. Another unexpected nature of the kingdom is that it seems to be in conflict. Well, we should be patiently waiting. That's the third point. In conflict, patiently waiting. Now we come back to that first parable of the wheat and the weeds. or the grain and the tares. And just as with the parable of the sower, Jesus actually explains this only to his disciples. We can see that in verse 36. Then he left the crowd, went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And the question in the parable had really been, why wait to uproot all those weeds? The field shouldn't have those weeds, right? Hindering the growth of the grain. But the answer of the landowner was, "Well, be patient. The separation can't happen just yet. You will also uproot the good crop. But one day, at the harvest time, then separation will come." Now, this parable then shows again how Jesus needed to explain all the time that he would come twice, not just once. Once, the first time he came to inaugurate, to bring in this kingdom, and then to suffer and die for the sins of his people, rise again from the dead. And only after that, after a time when he went back into heaven where he still is, then he would come back for the second time to judge and to clear up all the sin and all the evil and to consummate his kingdom. We still wait for that day. And until that final day, the kingdom is in conflict. And the devil and his angels and people hate the kingdom and they attack it and they want to disturb it and destroy it. But this timing is all the plan of God. One writer said, God is not in a hurry and we must wait patiently for his timing. Now let's note a few things in the explanation. In verse 37 and following, Jesus shows that we are in a spiritual battle. He says, this world is not a neutral place, but this is a battleground. On the one end, you have the Son of Man, Jesus, who is sowing and seeking his people in the world. And at the other end, there is the enemy, the devil, who is also seeking to ruin and hinder and destroy. And just as Jesus then said in chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So it is very clear. Let me be clear tonight. You are either on Jesus' side or you are on the side of the evil one, the devil. There is only two camps in this world, two parties in this war. There's no third team. There's no middle ground. There's no ability to sit on the fence. Now, and then in verse 38, we also see that the field is the world. It's not the church, however many writers and commentators have used this parable to speak about the mixed nature of the church. Might be true, it might be dealt elsewhere, but that's not the point of this parable. The field is the world. And the kingdom of God is growing in this world, amidst the weeds, amidst the sons of the people of the evil one. And Jesus wants to teach us then that the kingdom that we are part of as Christians is in conflict till the harvest time. And until that time, we as children or heirs of the kingdom, we are in the world, but not of the world. That's how Jesus prayed for his disciples. He said in John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Now, of course, that can teach us about what we expect when we live in this world. I think we're living often in extraordinary times where we are so comfortable, so well off, and things are generally going well, and we've got freedom and safety. But that's not normal. We are living in a time of war and a spiritual war. So there must be a sense of an expectation of things not always being right, and that there will be opposition and hardship. That's part of living in a world broken by sin. One day it will all be gone, but not yet. We can also draw lessons here, but we don't have time to unpack that, about the danger of worldliness, of confusing this kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And when it becomes mixed in our own lives or in the church, that's disastrous. And it will all become the world, and we will be dragged away from the kingdom of God. But in all of that, in all this conflict, the end is certain. Look there in verse 40 and following. Jesus will be victorious. There is no doubt whatsoever that the angels who are sent out by King Jesus will do their job well. See verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man again, showing both his humanity and also that he is that one like a Son of Man that the prophet Daniel spoke of. The one like a Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So take heart, dear Christian, tonight. King Jesus will win. And being on his side is definitely the right side of history. Jesus will be the judge. And final judgment is very real. See there in verse 42 and 43. Final judgment is real and it will be perfectly just. The final destiny of those sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one, it is clear, both inherit what they deserve. Both are heirs of whom they belong to. On the one end, we've got the heirs of the evil one who inherit just what their father also gets, the devil, eternal judgment in hell. And Jesus is clear, verse 42, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, this truly is a terrible destiny. And we rightly shudder if we think about it. Well, may the words of Jesus be a warning to us all. Never to take sin lightly. Always run back to Jesus for forgiveness. For with him there is abundant forgiveness. And may these words also help us never to consider reaching unbelievers, those still in the kingdom of Satan, consider that an unimportant task. Because hell is what they are heading for. On the other hand, the promise for the heirs of the kingdom is beautiful. It's beautiful beyond comprehension even. Look there in verse 43, what Jesus says. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Their Father. When you and I belong to Jesus by faith, we are adopted into God's family. God is our Father, just as much as he is Jesus' Father. We inherit the blessings of his kingdom. We are co-heirs with Christ. Notice how in verse 41, Jesus speaks of his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man. And here in verse 43, it is the kingdom of their Father. It's one kingdom, the kingdom of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the kingdom of the triune God. And that God is our God. And he wants to be your Father. He has given us his only Son to purchase us and a massive multitude from all around the world so that they may be saved from their sins and may inherit blessings forever. That shining like the sun, that picks up some words from the prophet Daniel again in Daniel chapter 12. There we can read, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake on that final day of judgment, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So think of it, we will be like perfect, like reflectors of the glory and the brightness of Jesus. And no more sin to cover that, to stain that, to ruin that. But we will shine as brightly as the sun. Everlasting life in the presence of our dear King. In a kingdom that has been perfected. Where all that causes sin has been removed. All the people of the evil one have been removed. There's no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more conflict. Our brothers and sisters, do you long for that day? Do you long for our King Jesus to return and set everything right? In conclusion, the Christians patiently wait for that day until Jesus comes back. Don't be discouraged by the state of this world that we now still live in. The state of the kingdom, maybe, as you can see it from your part in this world. We can be greatly encouraged when we look up to our King because he will be victorious. And his kingdom will keep growing until it is a mighty tree in which even all the nations can find shelter. And his kingdom will permeate everything, however small and little our work might seem. So shall we therefore all the more fervently also pray, Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. And then with the final words of verse 43, He who has ears, let him hear. Amen.